using water and syrup.
Hello, here we go.
Okay, thanks everybody for coming tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can gather together, that we can study these things about Buddhism tonight. And I pray that we would be careful to always apply your word, the doctrine that we have been taught here at Grace Life Bible Church, to these kinds of things, and that we would use the knowledge that we have, the knowledge that we gain of these different religions, to maybe start dialogue, start conversations with friends, neighbors, coworkers that may believe different things than we believe, and use them as a gateway to share the gospel with people of different faiths. I pray tonight that everything we do here would be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I think to get started, I just want to kind of ask, does anybody have any questions, comments, anything like that that you'd like to ask about any of the lessons so far, especially in Buddhism? If you have any questions that you would like answered, maybe now would be the time to ask them. If I don't know them now, I can write them down. I can look for them for next time, things like that. But does anybody else have anything they'd want to share? Questions, comments, anything? I did this week. We do have a reading for next week. It's a couple of pages out of the book. Next week we're gonna study some of the
three pages.
I'm sorry, Dave. Some of the different schools of Mahayana Buddhism, which we're gonna look at tonight. And the last question is kind of get you to think a little bit. So just do your best with it. What I want to start with tonight is just kind of summarize some of the things that we talked about last week. We looked at, there were three councils that took place by the Buddha's followers after his death. And some main points came out of those three councils. And one of the things, they established the Pali canon. Pali was just a language of northern India. So they established this Pali canon. It's called the Tripitaka, or the Three Baskets, as the authoritative teachings of the Buddha at the time. Another thing that came out of those councils was there was the debate between the monastic branch of Buddhism and then the more lay branch of Buddhism. The split came out of it. And we saw that kind of the practical outworking of that, the result of that was that the monks, which is more of the monastic type school of Buddhism, that it was kind of confined to the monasteries. And their teachings were that there was one historical Buddha, that his original teachings were authoritative, as opposed to now, there may be thousands of scriptures out there that could be considered authoritative by different sects, different branches of Buddhism. And we saw that there was no salvation outside of becoming a monk. There was no reaching the nirvana state of salvation outside of becoming a monk. It's what's called the arahat. And then we saw that the lady's only function really in that branch of Buddhism was to serve the temple, to serve the monks, to take care of the monks' physical needs, food, clothing, monetary things for the temple, things like that. And because these things... What's that? Yeah, it's exactly right. Give them more time to meditate, things like that. And that's the whole idea.
Kind of like Pastor was talking about this morning with the Catholic community.
As far as the bishops taking care of...
Everybody else taking care of the bishops. But I thought it was a remarkable period that six months. Yeah, they did. But quite a bit of the system, basically the same. Israel had the Levites.
Okay. And It's kind of the same, because the Catholic Church did set up their own system of monasteries and all that kind of stuff so that they could seclude themselves away, thinking this was going to help with their spiritual lives and things like that. So yeah, there are a lot of similarities. And that's a good point, because we're going to see tonight that was one of the reasons that Mahayana was even started, because, well, we'll get into that, but the monks were so self-serving. It was a very self-centered existence for the monks. Yeah, not to mention God's the one that told them to do that. So, but the thing is, because this whole school was so confined to the temple, confined to the monastery, that there was no real expansion of Theravada, this way of the elders. And originally, this Orthodox school would have been much larger than just Theravada, but that's really the only manifestation of it today, is the Theravada, the way of the elder. There were probably a lot more teachings back then, but this is the only one that survived down to today. So the other thing that came out of that split was you had the whole monastic branch, and then you had the splinter group that was called the Magahasangita, which just means great community. And it just means that it more involved the laity, the average person. It brought them more into the spiritual life. So because of this, the Dharma... It's like, because you had this Orthodox branch of Buddhism, and then you had this splinter group of the great community, the Orthodox view was just that. It was the Orthodox. So these were looked at as like the heretics, the heretical branch of Buddhism at the time. So because this Orthodox view was, you know, temple directed, everything was centered around the temple, the monastery, it's this I can say these words perfectly at home. The Mahasangika was the one that really expanded, because they weren't tied to the temple. It's this form that eventually turns into Mahayana is the form that you're going to see out in the real world, because they weren't tied to that temple practice. They weren't tied to that monastery. So because it was lay-driven, it was just the average person-driven, they weren't tied to the monastery, this is the form that we see out in the world. And... So that's what we're going to look at tonight. But Mahayana just means great vehicle. Today this is kind of an umbrella term that covers most of what we see in Buddhism today. Probably over 80% of Buddhism today is some form of Mahayana, either directly called Mahayana or some branch of Mahayana. So like we said, out of the councils, we just saw the split in the Sangha, which the Sangha is just the community of believers, and the split is basically between the Orthodox branch, the monks, and the Mahasangika, the great community. And like I was saying, the expansion of Buddhism basically happened because of this split, and what happened was in the 3rd century BC, there was a king, Ashoka, and he conquered most of what would be now called the Indian subcontinent. And when he did this, he wasn't a Buddhist at the time, but he conquered this whole area, and afterwards he began to see basically all the suffering and all the things caused by the war and things like that, and eventually he converted to Buddhism. And after he converted to Buddhism, it was his desire to spread this Dharma that he was learning, this teaching of the Buddha throughout the whole realm, throughout everything that he had conquered. And eventually it made it all the way to China and to Japan. But again, because the whole Theravada, the Orthodox view, was tied to that temple, the members of the great community are the ones that took this call, took this this call of the king, and they're the ones that took Buddhism to the ends of the realm and took it out into the to the rest of the realm, and like I say, all the way to China and eventually Japan. Now the term Mahayana, which is what it eventually turned into, just means greater vehicle, which just in the sense that there's a greater vehicle, it kind of just necessitates the fact that there's a lesser vehicle, a smaller vehicle. And originally, that term lesser vehicle was used kind of negatively. It was like, you know, we have the way, we're more inclusive, we include the laity. And you guys, you're just real secluded, you keep yourselves in the monasteries, you don't, you know, you have no compassion for the little guy, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So it was used very negatively. You're the little vehicle, we're the big vehicle, we're the inclusive vehicle. So because of that negative connotation today, you're not going to see the word Hinayana, which that just means smaller vehicle. You have Mahayana, Hinayana. Today it's just going to mostly be called Theravada Buddhism. And these terms, Mahayana and Hinayana, didn't develop until around the time of Christ. The concept was there, some of this teaching was there, including the laity and things like that, but the terms Mahayana and Theravada didn't really develop until around the time of Christ. And that's when the whole doctrine of Mahayana began to develop too. It began to be formed in more in the way we see it today. So, like I said, today over 80% of Buddhism is going to be some form of this Mahayana. And like Zen, we've heard of Zen Buddhism with yoga and that kind of stuff. And also Tibetan Buddhism, which is what the Dalai Lama is involved in, is a form of, or an offshoot of a branch of Mahayana. Any questions? So when Mahayana broke off from the Theravada, the great community from the smaller vehicle, there were two major contrasts. Now there are a lot more than this that we're going to look at starting next week, but there were two major contrasts. And the first one was the emphasis on the laity, which we already talked about. And the second one was the whole view of the Buddha. Now in the Orthodox view, there was one Buddha. That's all there was going to be. There was one Buddha, one teaching. So now in this new Mahayana branch of Buddhism, that whole view of Buddha is going to change. And the second point there under the emphasis on the laity, this becoming a bodhisattva, we're going to look at that a little bit later too. But because now this is branched out into the laity, anyone can become a bodhisattva. And basically that just means an enlightened being. And we're going to look at that in just a little bit. So this term bodhisattva, basically what that is someone who takes the Eightfold Path. Eventually, everything is going to have to reach enlightenment. So everything is going to have to reach the goal of the Eightfold Path. So what happens is someone manages to get through this Eightfold Path. It may take thousands of lifetimes or whatever, but they get to the end and they get to the point where they can enter Nirvana. So what they do is because they see that there's a necessity for everything and everyone to reach enlightenment, they refuse Nirvana temporarily so that they can now help other people on their trek down the Eightfold Path. It'd be like, you know, they have their karma, they go down this Eightfold Path, maybe over thousands of lifetimes, like I say, and they get rid of all their karmic debt. So now they have maybe even some karma to the good, some good karma. So what they can do is they can go back and they can help other people by taking some of their karmic debt, or maybe even all of it, so that by that they can help other people get down the Eightfold Path and reach a point where they can either enter nirvana or they too can become bodhisattva. Now, how does that differ from what we saw in Hinduism especially? Exactly. And under the law of karma in Hinduism especially, there was no, nobody could do anything for you. So here we're kind of seeing, like I said, this whole Mahayana school is developing around the same time that the New Testament is being proclaimed. And I think it's possible that maybe some of these teachings of grace and things like that were kind of, the Buddhists, they're seeing, these guys got something a whole lot better than what we got. It's going to take me thousands of lifetimes, and then maybe even, who knows. So I think maybe some of these, it's possible, I'm not saying it is, but it's possible that some of these Christian teachings of grace and things like that were kind of seeping into the whole Buddhist mindset as well. Because this is the first time we see anything like this, grace or anything like this.
They kind of had the substitutionary payment.
Yeah, and we never saw that before, especially in Hinduism, or in the Orthodox view of Buddhism even. So,
is that what the Dalai Lama does? He's come back to introduce nirvana.
What, you see, this is the thing. If I was ever going to teach a class on world religions again, first of all, I wouldn't try to do 5 or 6 of them like we're going to do. I would probably do Hinduism and Buddhism if I was going to do Eastern religions. Because, when you think you know something, you probably don't. And what you need, so different people have different views of the Dalai Lama, different branches have different views of just about everything. So what you really need to do, I've never been down this path of world religions before, so what you really need to do is kind of run up ahead, look around the corner, see what's there before you, because otherwise I'm going to tell you something today, next week I'm going to say, well, that wasn't quite right, or at least that's not what everybody believes. But yeah, some people teach that the Dalai Lama is an incarnation of, and I didn't write his name down, of a bodhisattva, so that now the Dalai Lama is a bodhisattva. Some teach that he may even be a Buddha. But because a Buddha wouldn't tell you that he was a Buddha, and if you weren't a Buddha, you couldn't tell if he was a Buddha, he may be a Buddha. But you don't know that for sure. So, I think he would probably give you some really, really vague, ambiguous answer that you still wouldn't know for sure. I think he would probably tell you that it's your job for you to become enlightened, and then you would know, maybe something like that. But I don't think he would just come out and say, yeah, I'm a Buddha.
And one of the things, sort of a joke with the way they answer things is by not answering what you ask them.
Right. And that really is true, because the point is you're not here to follow the Dalai Lama or the Buddha or anybody else. You're here, they point the way, you have to follow the path yourself by looking within. So I guess technically it really wouldn't even be important if he was the Buddha or not.
Is he refusing nirvana?
If he is a bodhisattva, yes. But there are, okay, hold on just a second. There are two views on bodhisattvas. One is that they only abide in heaven, and that between your death and either your reincarnation or your whatever, wherever you go in for the next life, you can spend some time in a heavenly realm meeting with a bodhisattva who's going to teach you a better way, to come back to live your life on this eightfold path so that you can reach nirvana quicker or become a bodhisattva quicker, things like that. Some people think that even these bodhisattvas that live in heaven, at times they can reincarnate themselves or incarnate themselves as a person or even an animal for the purpose of teaching you, to help you on your path. It's always their job, it's always their purpose to help you on your path so that you can reach nirvana. So there's the school that teaches that they live exclusively in heaven except for these occasional incarnations. And then there's another school that believes that they do live here on earth like the Dalai Lama. And one of the things that kind of led to this was that the Mahayanists looked at the Theravadas, and I think it was you, Carrie, you were saying that because it's such a self-centered, you know, religion, it's all about the monks, it's, you know, all the laity do is serve them. There's no compassion because, you know, you got your karmic debt, you got to pay for it. There's no basis for ethics in that, just like there wasn't in Hinduism. So these Mahayanas see this, and basically now, because of the Mahayana school, compassion is the driving force behind Mahayana Buddhism. And if you listen to the Dalai Lama, any of his speeches, or go to him, listen to anything on the web, it's all about compassion. That's all he talks about, really, is helping, you know, your fellow man, getting along, all that kind of stuff. So that was one of the driving forces behind the split, was the whole thing about, you know, compassion. And we'll see next week, we'll look a little bit at Pure Land Buddhism. They come up with a whole different doctrine, all their own, where they invent this pure land that's not nirvana, but it's really easy to get to. And then from there, it makes it easier to get to nirvana. So if you think about it, basically Buddhism is really, you took Hinduism, and that was really, really hard, almost impossible, and you just made a whole bunch of shortcuts. So now, and then you got shortcuts on top of shortcuts, so they've made it, you know, depending on what school you belong to, they've made it much easier to reach what they would call salvation. So that was the first contrast, is this whole idea of the laity, that now it's open to them, and now they have this purpose that they can become this bodhisattva and then help others down the Eightfold Path. And the second major thing that was different about Mahayana was their view of the Buddha himself. And they have this view of the Buddha, and it's called the Trikaya, which just means the three bodies. And they see the Buddha in these three different ways. That they see him as the historical body, the heavenly body, and then the body of essence. And in Theravada Buddhism, remember, there was only one Buddha. That's all there was ever going to be. There was one Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama. And in their teaching, the Dharma, his teaching is tied to him. So there was basically the three baskets, the Buddha's original teaching. Like I say, now if you go into some temples, monasteries, they may have thousands of scripture that would be considered authoritative. So, I mean, if you had to understand all that, it would still be hopeless. You pretty much just have to pick a path and take it, because unlike what we believe, scripture is complete. We have a completed Word of God. We can go to it. It's authoritative. You know, their canon, especially since these three councils, is totally open. You know, if you're a Buddha, if you're a Bodhisattva, you write it down, it can be authoritative.
If I understand their concept correctly, it wouldn't matter. I mean, because you have to follow your own path. So the fact of whether it was truly authoritative can be...
See, you're really getting Buddhism, because even the things that matter don't matter.
Right, it doesn't really matter.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
You could choose whatever path you felt like.
Yeah, pretty much. Mm-hmm. And that there are so many contradictions and so many things that we just, you know, I was thinking today, why can't I make sense out of this? Why can't we make sense out of this? You know, I'm not the stereotypical male who never stops and asks directions. I love directions. I love maps. I like things that are bam, 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 bam. You can figure them out. If you do this and you do this, this is going to happen every time. I like that. Buddhism, Hinduism is not like that. And I was thinking, you know, why? Why can't I make sense out of this? So we're kind of skipping ahead here, but why do you think Hinduism, Buddhism is like this? And I got I wrote down three things that I kind of came up with.
It's never the same. It's dishonest. You can't argue with it. And both are the most complicated and true.
Okay. And a lot of people may not say that they're
Which relativism. That's exactly right. First of all, there is no fixed canon. There's nothing that you can go to that's authoritative. So, all of the understanding of this is going to be subjective. It all comes from within. So if you have one teacher, he's teaching this, you know, 100 years, 50 years, 10 years, 1,000 years later, somebody else is teaching something else, and they write it down, and you're trying to read this and make sense of it the way we would make sense of it, it doesn't make sense. So there's nothing fixed. It's all subjective. And the main thing that I came up with, it's not true. It's just not true. You know, you can read this stuff all you want, and you hear people talking about it, and, you know, even some of the lectures that I've been listening to on Buddhism and stuff, you kind of get in this mindset, it's a teacher I'm listening to. It's not true. It's all just a big lie. So, you know, those, I think those things are the big reason that we can't make sense out of this kind of stuff, because it doesn't make sense. I mean, to say something is something and it's not, to say that this isn't real, it's all illusion, to, you know, walk out in front of an illusory bus and see what happens. You're going to see that it's real. You know, and so that's the main thing, is you can't make sense out of it because it really just doesn't make sense. So now I don't have to do the end. So where were we? Okay, so these are the three bodies, and then these are some of the things that make up the major difference between the Orthodox view and this Mahayana view is, first, the view of the Sangha, the community, the individual believer, and then this view of the Buddha himself. So, first of all, they teach one of the bodies of the Buddha is the historical body. And this is where the Buddha he appears in a physical form. In Mahayana, he's not limited to Siddhartha. Others have appeared in history. They would read the New Testament and see these descriptions of Christ. They would... many would say that he was a Buddha. So they think that there were Buddhas in the past. There may be Buddhas here now, and there are going to be Buddhas in the future. And there is one that they believe is in training. He's ready to go right now. That's going to come in and usher in, you know, the final age of enlightenment where everybody's going to become enlightened. So that's the historical body that he appeared in physical form. And then there's what's the heavenly body. And these are transcendent Buddhas who, they dwell in this heavenly realm. And their whole job is to teach the Bodhisattvas. So you reject Nirvana, you'd go to this heavenly realm where these Buddhas would be there to teach you so that you could come down and teach other people on their journey down the Eightfold Path. And these heavenly realm Buddhas are ones that would sometimes transform themselves into historical Buddhas. So that's the heavenly body. And then third, and we're going to talk about this one next week, and I was planning on being done with Buddhism. We have next week and the following week, right? We may not be. I mean, we just may not be. Next week, at least, we're going to talk about this a little bit more because there are two main branches of Buddhism who really kind of split and argue over this particular view of the Buddha's body. But this is, it's called the Dharmakaya, and it just means the essence body. Dharma means teaching, so it'd be like the teaching body, but it's the all-pervading principle. It'd be like the essence of the entire universe. So to me, it's kind of similar to that whole Brahman idea in Hinduism, that it's just kind of this essence over the whole universe. It's what you would be in Zen Buddhism trying to be enlightened to, the fact that this is that essence that's inside of you. You know, they say that everyone has this in their womb, the possibility of Buddhahood. So it's this essence that pervades the entire universe. So, like I said, next week we're going to look at the two major schools of Buddhism and look at probably next week mostly on their view of this Dharmakaya idea. And also, remember the first lesson we looked at in Buddhism, we talked about one of the core teachings, one of the core foundations of Buddhism is called the Three Jewels. And it was taking refuge in the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha, the community. And basically what Mahayana has done is they've taken those three jewels and they've expanded them, they've built on them, and basically blown them apart in what they call the three insights. And we'll look at those next week too. They've taken those three jewels and they've just expanded the teaching on them. They've taught that the Buddha taught secret truths. These would be in some of the writings beyond the three baskets. It would be, these teachings were like a mystery that only the initiated, only the people that were ready to receive them could receive. You could even be sitting, and we'll read some of these scriptures, these Buddhist writings next week, or you could even be sitting at the feet of the Buddha. He's teaching the group. They're getting maybe message X out of it, but you, because you're enlightened, you are getting message Y out of it as well. So it's not like the mystery the way we would view the mystery, where it was something that was just hidden God, and now it's revealed to everybody, everybody alike. In the scripture, it's there for everybody to see. This is more of an esoteric type thing where only the initiated can receive it. And we're also going to see that the Mahayana view the divine nature of the Buddha, whereas Theravada really didn't see it as a divine nature. They see a concept of the Buddha that's separated from the Buddha himself, which would be heretical in Theravada. There was no teaching apart from the historical Buddha. And then also that the Orthodox view definitely would have thought was heretical was the fact that there is not only one Buddha, that Gautama wasn't the only Buddha. So, I'm going to have to prepare a little bit longer now that I'm the only show up here, but unless anybody has any questions, you have the reading for next week, and also what I would like for you to do, start reading a Romans chapter 8, and just start thinking about it, and think of some of the concepts in Romans chapter 8, because toward the end, we're going to start talking about the Christian, you know, answer to Buddhism, and what is our answer to Buddhism. You might throw chapters, you can read chapter 7 and 8. It'll be a few weeks before we get in there. But especially chapter 8, because you know the whole Buddhist view in the Four Noble Truths is that suffering is universal, which I think we can agree with that. But then it's the answers to this that we kind of get the answers to in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 7 as well. So we just kind of start looking at those kinds of things so that at the end when we start having our discussion, we'll kind of all be on the same page as far as that kind of stuff. But we'll use those two chapters probably as our answer to at least the Four Noble Truths the most. And not only that, if you do see the Christian teaching kind of infiltrating Buddhism, later on, see, and these are things that I didn't really see originally, some of these teachings from Buddhism then kind of filter back into Hinduism. So you're going to see some of these things that aren't as clean-cut in Hinduism that maybe we saw either at first. Because, yeah, now they see, oh, they got some grace over there. So now it kind of filters into Hinduism too. So, yeah, there was, I think, definitely some of these teachings of Christianity really did kind of filter into some of these other religions. Not to mention what we looked at in our very first lesson, that everybody has this knowledge of the one true God. So you're going to see some, I think, some residual truth coming through some of these things all along too. Well, that's kind of another common thread, isn't it? In Islam, they believe that this 12th Imam is going to come back, maybe with Christ, to usher in this age where everybody's going to understand Islam. You've got this Bodhisattva that's being trained, that he's on in his final stages of training, that he's ready to come back as a Buddha and lead everybody into this age of enlightenment. You know? So, if you look at the scriptural teaching of the end times, and you look at all these different teachings that all these different religions have, and if you look at in Islam, how many times they mention Christ in the Bible, Mary in the Bible. I mean, they have these beads called supahs. They'd be like prayer beads. They have, you know, all these different things that you could see where the Antichrist really isn't going to have much of a struggle to try to get all these religions together, because they do have these common threads that have nothing to do with the truth, but they do kind of tie them all together. And you could see how that deception really wouldn't be very hard to pull over on people who don't have the truth.
You have to turn to the doctrines of demons. And It's just an awful shame that good people, generally good people, people who are opposite, all of these people, there is suffering. They all have a need. And they're looking for answers. But unfortunately, somebody didn't give to them the gospel. And when they did have the gospel, they rejected the gospel. So I don't like anybody who's susceptible to this junk. We have one man, one of our priest teachers, Paul Dilton. He was a part of Pastor Stan's group. And he used to write the Bible doctrines to live by. He ended up, what did he become? What is he about? He became a hard Christian. He rejected the truth of the mystery. Rejected the truth of the gospel. Today, he's wearing one of the yellow robes standing out on the street corner. That is demons. And if you're seeing, of course, today we call it righteous, it's heathens, it's the pagans. America is not a Christian nation, it's a pagan, heathen nation, largely because of demons. It's not even my comment.
Well, really, the Orthodox probably wouldn't. But, I mean, in Nepal, they have opium. They have all kinds of things like that. Are the holy men using it? I don't know for sure. But I know that when the Maharishi came over here to teach the Beatles back in the 60s, one of the things he found out is they were using drugs, and he really didn't want to have anything to do with that. But I think definitely the people like the Timothy Learys, the, Alec Ginsberg, some of these guys, I think they definitely were using drugs to try to take shortcuts to these different altered states of consciousness and stuff like that. I don't think, that I've seen, I don't think in Hinduism or Buddhism they promote that kind of stuff. I think it's through meditation, but I think people are. Yeah. And yeah, I knew that some of the Indian religions, they use the peyote and things like that, sweat lodges and things like that.
We don't even see Christians when they're praying. It's not common even in a lot of our churches, not necessarily Christians. But you're watching by your church. They're sitting there praying and they're doing the same thing with the yoga. And the yoga, they hold their fingers like this. And they probably hold it instead of raising their hand this way, they'll hold it out like that. Following the exact pattern of some Eastern religion.
Well, the whole basis of all these Eastern religions goes all the way back to what Satan told Eve to begin with. You can be as God. And everything that we've seen coming out of these things isn't revelation. It's all coming out of the inside. And what was that verse we read last week in Jeremiah 16:11-12:13 in there? The imagination of your heart is wicked, and it's worse than actually worshiping idols. You know, it's not a good place. You get too far inside your heart if there's no scripture there. You'll see in your reading for next week, that's kind of the goal of Zen. Just be kind of content with who you are. But you got to find out who you are. The heart has to search itself to find out. Yeah.
People tell me who I am. That's
Well,
sometimes
I
live in a better place than you. When that
just want to say one thing. Next week, my work has scheduled Sunday. Only for days at this point. So I don't think I'm going to be working next week. I am the only electrician on second shift, so if they work, I pretty much am going to be working. So if you could, if your name is not, the easiest way to get a hold of you, if it isn't in the directory, if you could write it down, give it to Carrie. I won't know for sure till Friday. So I'll call you from work or Saturday morning, let you know if we are, or I'll let you know either way if we are. I don't think I'm going to be working next week, so I'm planning on having class. But it is possible that I would get scheduled to work. So if you would, leave the easiest way to get a hold of you if it's not the one that's in the directory with Carrie and or me. And I'll get a hold of you next, either Friday night. What's that? I'm an electrician at a factory in Holland. So,
Craig, is that a Buddhist temple on the corner of 120th and
160th? I think there's two Buddhist temples near Holland. There's a Hindu monastery retreat center down by Fenville. And then in Grand Rapids, there's quite a few, at least two or three Islamic mosques.
There's a Hindu or a Buddhist temple.
Okay. And I don't know what all the
different. I think you're a Japanese shingle.
Right.
It's right.
Yeah, I don't know all the different branches of Buddhism that is in West Michigan, but I know there's also an big Islamic center that's being built right off East Paris out by Baker Bookhouse, just a little ways from there. So. That's it. We'll have a word of prayer and be done. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can spend discussing these kinds of things. And I pray that we would each be in your word, that your word would be our very mind, Father, that we would guard our hearts and minds and be fortified, be renewed with that word of God, Father. I pray as always that as we go about our business this week, that we would have your word ever present in our lives, and that we would seek to be a light to the lost, to the people that we work with, to our family, to our friends, and that we would just seek to share the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, with those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.